If you'll take your Bibles and turn with me in the Old Testament to 2 Kings chapter 4. Wasn't that long ago that we were here in the evening service at 2 Kings chapter 4. And the portion of scripture that we're going to read tonight is just verses 42 to 44, the very end of the chapter. I know it's a short section, but it's a very important section in relationship to Luke. And that starts on page 394 in the Pew Bible. So if you have your Bibles open there, let's first go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to bless us in the reading and the preaching of His Word. We pray, O Lord, from the cowardice that shrinks from new truth, and from the laziness that is content with half-truths, and from the arrogance that thinks it knows all truth. O God of truth, deliver us. And with the bread of heaven, the only food that satisfies, that can only be bought without money and without price, though it is so costly and precious, O Lord of life, feed us. And precious Savior, we do pray to you this morning that as we come to you, that we would hear from you, that our souls may live. We pray that you would show us your steadfast, sure love, and that when we see it and when we hear it, that we would delight ourselves in its rich food. Oh, craft our ears to listen diligently to you, our gracious God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Kings chapter 4, starting verse 42. A man came from Baal Shalisha, bringing the man of God bread from the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley and fresh ears of grain in a sack. And Elisha said, "Give to the men that they may eat." But his servant said, "How can I set this before 100 men?" So he repeated, "Give them to the men that they may eat, for thus saith the Lord, they shall eat and have some left." So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left, according to the word of God. Now if you'll turn in the New Testament to the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 9. And this morning, we are going to look at verses 12 to 17 on page 1102. Now, the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, "Send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and to the countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." They said, "We have no more than five loaves and two fishes, unless we are to go and buy food for all these people." For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down in groups of about 50. And they did so, and he had them all sit down. And taking the five loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces." Well, when I was growing up, there was a restaurant, and it was an amazing restaurant, and it was called The Hungry Farmer. And to eat there was a true experience because the portion sizes were huge, they were gigantic, but not only did they come to you with your dinner on a plate, I believe I'm correct in saying that the plate was a 17-inch plate. So if you know how big a 17-inch plate is, you can imagine the dinner size, the portion sizes on a 17-inch plate. But before you ever got that 17-inch plate of food, which is way too much for people to eat, They gave you an endless supply of a basket of bread that they would always fill up if you were running out. It had all kinds of breads in it and cinnamon rolls. And these were awesome cinnamon rolls. But not only did they do that, they also gave you a bucket, a pail, a literal pail of soup for the entire table. And they would just come and they would set it down, and it was like a gallon bucket. But even if you had some amazing capacity to eat all the soup that was in that container, it was an endless supply, so they would just fill that up. And then they gave you salad and then the 17-inch plate. It was crazy, and I think it was impossible to leave that restaurant without leftovers. It was also impossible to leave without being full and fully satisfied. And so I have this proverbial question for you this morning. Not thinking about food, I don't want to get you hungry before lunchtime, but I want you to think about this. Are you full and fully satisfied with your Christian life as you make your way to the promised land? Are you full and fully satisfied with your Christian life as you're making your way to the promised land? Well, this morning, as we're looking at the account of the feeding of the 5,000, we have to recognize that this is one of the most well-known miracles in the Gospels. And it would have been, I think, a lot more than 5,000, because as Mark or Luke tells us here, it was about 5,000 men, because that's how they did their counting. And this would be men above the age of 20 years old. And so this is not including the women and the children and the teenagers, the young men, which, of course, teenagers are the most active to come and see when some hubbub is going along. So most scholars think that on the conservative side, the estimate was probably around 10 to 12,000 people in total. Now, liberal scholars, they love this story. They look at this story, and they think it's a great example of sharing. And this is the way they explain it. They don't like supernaturalism, so Jesus didn't perform any miracle at all. All Jesus did is he encouraged people to look at the example of the young boy who gave his 5 loaves and his 2 fishes, and what a wonderful example. And then everybody looked at the boy, and they thought, well, maybe I could share what I have. And then miraculously, although for them there's no miracle, they all had food, and the disciples just missed it. They were blind to everybody carrying a knapsack or their coolers along with them. And so there was enough food for everybody to eat. But that is not what is going on here. This is not merely a moral story about sharing. There is a point about sharing in this narrative, and we're going to get to that. And it really is a wonderful point. But this event is about showing that Jesus Christ is the one who will supply all of our spiritual needs, the one who is sent from God as the bread of heaven, who will fully satisfy and fill us. This miracle is in all the 4 Gospels because all the Gospel writers want us to see that Christ is the new Elisha. He is the great prophet who comes after Elijah, but also that Christ is the new and greater Moses. If you read the Gospel of John and the way that he records this event, he makes it explicitly clear that just like Moses led the children of Israel into the wilderness and then into the promised land and then provided for them food as bread from heaven, Jesus is now the bread from heaven. And he is the new and greater Moses, and he is supplying for us as we make our way to the promised land. He satisfies us as we come out of our Egypt, which is the sinful world. And Christ, when he supplies for us, he supplies all of our needs. And he satisfies us because he is so generous. And he is so wonderful and divine that the supply is totally satisfying to us. And it has this amazing ability to satisfy us completely and yet still have us hungry without feeling a lack. It's a great paradox. It's one of those Bible paradox, but you know what it's like when you have had a spiritual moment of ecstasy and being lifted up into a high mountaintop, and you feel so close to God, and you are satisfied to your deepest content. The peace that passes all understanding is upon you. You know what it's like, but at the same time, you're so hungry for more. Not hungry because you're starving, but hungry because you're full. Pastor, that makes no sense. You're only hungry if you're starving. But because of Christ's wonderful supply, and because of his infinite supply, and because of his great value to us, we are both full and fully satisfied, and constantly longing for more. Well, I want to look at Jesus under these two headings of supply and satisfy, and that's how I'm going to divide the sermon, and you can really see this in verses 12 to 16. It talks about Jesus as the abundant supplier, and then in verse 17, it really shows how he is the amazing satisfier. Now, the disciples, as they are with Jesus, now remember that the disciples went on a boat with Jesus after they came back from their first missionary journey, and they went on that boat because Jesus was being gracious to them, and he was seeking to have them to himself. We talked about that last week, drawing them very intimately into his own. But and their much probably chagrined experience, when they get in the boat, all along the shoreline, they can see people following, rushing along, and then as they get to the other side, to Bethsaida, there's this whole crowd waiting for them as they get on the shore. Now, they had left into the boat in the early morning time. So they get over to the other side. It wasn't a long journey. They get over to the other side to Bethsaida also in the morning, and they're there all day long. So the disciples already begin to see there's a great problem. There's a looming problem. They've been at it all day, and they've skipped breakfast. They've skipped lunch, and it's almost dark. And this huge crowd is no doubt going to be hungry, just like the poor disciples themselves are very hungry. And then Jesus turns to them in that state, and he tells them, you give them something to eat. And the amazing thing, in the Greek, it's even more emphatic than it is in the English. I think it's quite emphatic in the English. But in the Greek, it doubles the pronoun. So it's not just you give yourself something to eat, but it's you yourselves give them something to eat. You yourselves feed them. Now, I know that the disciples must have seen some great acts and power of God when they went on their first missionary journey. But here they are in the wilderness of Bethsaida, and they are perplexed. They're confounded. When Jesus says, you yourselves give them something to eat, they probably all looked at themselves and said, what do you mean, us? The Gospel of John tells us that it was Philip that thought they would need a small fortune to feed the group. And of course, they would need a small fortune. Can you imagine this afternoon inviting 12,000 people to your house to have lunch? Of course, you probably can't. That's a lot of people. And can you just tally in your head what kind of cost that would be? 12,000. Now, Philip thinks it would take about two-thirds of your annual income to feed this many people. So these apostles are perplexed. And Christ has done something on purpose. He's put them into a place where they know that they are out of their depth, and they have no earthly way of supplying on their own. And that is the point. Do you see that? You feed them, of course they can't. And Christ is asking them to do what they know that there's no way that they can do. He's testing them. And again, in the Gospel of John, in this account, verse 6 of chapter 6, it explicitly says that Jesus is testing them. Christ is putting them into a position where they cannot rely on their own resources or their own power, and they must look to Jesus. They must recognize that with man it is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And even though Christ is the Almighty God, the Creator and the Lord over the cosmos and over chaos, like we learned in chapter 8, he's the one that calls into existence the things that do not exist, As Paul says in Romans 4, 17, he's also the one who can create light out of darkness, order out of disorder, strength out of weakness, joy out of sorrow, and of course, food out of nothing at all. But this Jesus is training his apostles to come out of self-sufficiency to God-dependency. And in our lives, brothers and sisters, God knows that we have times where we need to be tested of that very same thing. We need to be brought out of self-sufficiency into God-dependency because you and I are so apt to think that we are self-sufficient. Doesn't this happen when you think that your paycheck is the thing that supplies for your daily bread? Or doesn't this happen when you think that your bank account is the thing that supplies for your livelihood, for your retirement, for the things that you want to purchase in life? We're so used to the apparent self-sufficiency of this world that we forget that everything that we have, we've received as a gift. And if we've received everything from God as a gift, why do we boast as if we didn't receive it? God is the source, as James tells us, of every good and perfect gift. And without him, we could do nothing. But we forget that so easily. And the disciples forgot that. And when we do forget, what we end up doing is training ourselves in self-sufficiency. We train ourselves to think that we don't need God. After all, we can breathe, we can run, we can play, we can buy, we can plan, we can eat things. But if you really think about all those things that we assume that we do with self-sufficiency, the only reason that we can do those in the first place is because of God's common grace. And there are going to be times when God, in his kindness, is going to remove that common grace, or at least to strip it back a little bit so that those resources dry up and they don't work, and then we begin to recognize that there's only one hope, there's only one way we're going to get out of the situation, and it's by resting in God, trusting in him, calculating on him. But when those supplies run out, be honest with yourselves, don't you feel like you're totally undone? You're utterly helpless. It's just like in the book of Revelation, the earth dwellers, they rested on the things of the earth, and the book of Revelation describes the earth falling apart. It's like crumbling, and everything's just kind of dispersing. And these great and proud and arrogant people, sometimes many of them are princes and kings, now all that they rested on is gone. And they're undone. And so Jesus tests his people. You yourselves feed them, which is of course impossible. And they say, all we have is 5 small loaves and 2 fishes. But is that? The real question is that all they had? They looked down and they saw the basket and they started tallying things up. This is what we have. But that's not all they had. They miscalculated by 1 million miles. They were standing right in front of the bread of life. In their midst was the Creator God, but rather than look to him, their first thought was, what do I have of my own apart from him? And you see the test? You see what God is asking them to consider and to calculate? This is an opportunity for them to lean on Jesus and to see that Jesus is all of ours, that he is actually our inheritance. He belongs to us. We sing in the song, I am his and he is mine. But we often don't calculate him with us as what belongs to us. So brothers and sisters, have you learned to lean on Jesus as your true resource? And do you really know deep in your soul that what is his belongs to you and he gives it to you freely? Now, God will open our eyes to our own insufficiency and the own insufficiency of our resources, not so that we give up on the tasks that God has asked us to do, but rather that we realize our complete dependency on Him. King Solomon did this when he was first called to be king. He looked at the vast people of Israel, and he says, who can order these people? Who can do anything with these people? Who could judge these people unless God gives them wisdom? And so God asked Solomon, what do you want for me to give you? It doesn't matter what it is. And instead of those other resources, like vast amounts of money and vast amounts of fame or whatever, Solomon said, no, it's what I need from you is your wisdom to judge these people. And now I was thinking about that this week. If you recognize how easy it is for us to give up on things when we think we don't have the resources to address it, right? God has called me to do an enormous work. He's called me to lead a church, His people. He's called me, just like Peter, if I love God, what am I to do? Feed His sheep, tend His flock. And I look at it and I say, I can't do it. 50% of the time, people don't listen to me, and the other 50% of the time, they listen to me, but they don't like what I have to say. How am I going to lead these people? It's an enormous task. Husbands, you've been called to sacrifice for your wives and lay down your life for them. You've been called to live in a life that shows Christ in your household, to lead them. And if you're paying attention at all, you should say, I can't do that. Who could do that? Wives, you've been asked to submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. If you're paying attention, you should say, I can't do that. That's an enormous task. What are my resources? Well, my resources, I'm a pretty good fellow. I'm pretty smart. I've done okay up to this point. Can those resources get you through? Of course they can't. It's impossible. But if you calculate with God that you have Christ and all of His resources, of course you can. But consciousness of our own insufficiency does not remove in the slightest bit our obligation. If anything, it increases our obligation because we know even more that we rely on God. If you get to that point in your life where you realize there's no human way that I can do what God has asked me to do, then praise the Lord. That's exactly right. But the obligation still rests on you to lean on Christ. So the first thing that Jesus does in showing that He's the abundant supplier is He tests His apostles. He tests them to show the true resource that they have. But then Jesus also draws them out with imagery of showing that He is the true resource. And it's not hard to notice how pregnant this story is with the gospel imagery. And I want to point out at least five glorious gospel images. And the first one is in the seating arrangement. Now, you might not think that that's a great gospel image, and I can't really get into it too deeply. I wish this was a third Sunday where we had a brown bag so we could talk about this more. But the Gospels tell us, Mark says that Jesus said to have them sit down in groups of 150. In Luke, it just says groups of 50. But scholars look at this picture and they recognize that this is much like the Israelites in their military encampments, in their ranks. It also harkens back to when Jethro was telling Moses, you can't judge this people, have them divide into groups of 50 and 100s so that they can be looked after. But other scholars also point out that the word that is used is really more commonly used for flower beds. And it's a gardening image. It's a beautifying image. So rather than looking at it just as God's kingdom militant, it's also God's kingdom beautified. And especially with the 50, the groups of 50, it's a picture back to Jubilee. 50 is the number of Jubilee. Why? Because it was on the 50th year that Jubilee was. And so they're separated out into their 50s, and they look like flowers on the side of a green grassy hill. And the commentators also point out that the gospel writers make a point of recognizing that the grass is green here. They're in a desolate place, but all of a sudden there's a beautiful hill with grass that's green for the Israelites to sit down on. And they look like flowers coming up out of it. Not just flowers, though, a flower that is in a garden, because they're separated into these nice, neat categories of 50s and 100s. That's a beautiful gospel picture. The kingdom of God is coming again. The kingdom of God is restoring Eden. The kingdom of God is Christ doing what Adam was supposed to do, which was make the rest of the world like Eden, a garden of God. Again, I could totally nerd out on that from a theological perspective. But just I want you to notice that it's a beautiful gospel image. Secondly, there's this wonderful image, a powerful image of how Christ does not create new resources, but uses our meager resources. The disciples come and they say, look, all we have is 5 loaves, small loaves, not big loaves, but small loaves, and 2 fishes. And Jesus could have said, oh, bummer, that's certainly not going to feed these people. And then just McDonald's. And no, he wouldn't have done that. That would have never happened. Something much greater. Boom, food for the masses. Beautiful, created brand new food. But he uses those resources just like he does with us. He uses the insufficient resource and makes it sufficient. God does this all the time with us. My resources are insufficient. And I live in a very blessed time. I have resources of commentaries and of a sermon library that goes, you know, 50 or more pastors that I could look up and see what they said about this passage. But still, it's meager resources. And God comes along and he picks up those meager resources and he uses them and makes them sufficient. And it's amazing to think that he could work without us, but he almost always designs and desires to work with us. This is one of the problems, I think, with so many Christians who want to see the miraculous power of God. They want to have some big special thing that is outside of the meager resources of man. If God worked that way all the time, we would conclude the fact that God is not really that close and intimate with us. If there was always a Red Sea crossing, if there was always a Shekinah glory, if that was the kind of thing that you would need to see God in your life, then you would conclude from that when you're talking to your friend in the corner of some grocery store and they have some really big issue and you know that your own resources won't work and you need to rest on Jesus, you would think, well, it has to be a miracle or it's nothing at all. Right? The clouds need to part. The grocery store aisles need to scooch over. And God come down in his great glory and then say, okay, now I've got something for you. But no, that doesn't happen. And it's praise God that it doesn't happen. Instead, you're standing there talking with your friend, and what does happen? He multiplies your little resource to be sufficient for what they need. No clouds, no lightning, no great spectacular thing, but wonder upon wonder, they come back to you and say, that's exactly what I needed to hear today. Or even sometimes they don't come back to you because they forget that that's exactly what they needed to hear. But the Lord uses your meager resource. This is such a beautiful gospel picture. He takes our weakness and he multiplies it with his strength and makes it perfect. He takes our weak prayers and he makes them sufficient. He takes our weak sermons and he makes them the proclamation of the gospel. He takes our weak efforts and he uses them far beyond our ability to ask or even imagine. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. God is working together with us in reconciling the world to him. And Paul says, the only thing I'm trying to do is lay no obstacles in your way, because as long as I'm preaching and not gumming up my preaching with my own stupidity or with my own sin, I know God is working together with us. And today is that precious day. Today is the acceptable hour. Believe in Him, and you will be saved. Another gospel great image that's in this passage is that Jesus doesn't just take over and bowl them over with His great miraculous ability, but instead Jesus takes the resources, the meager resources that we have, as they're sitting on the beautiful lawn in flower beds, and He looks up to heaven and He prays. The disciples, that's not what they did. The disciples took the basket and they looked down at the resources and they despaired. Jesus takes the same resources and He looks up to heaven. And all things are possible. And this posture is important even when God does not answer our prayers right away. Elisha prayed to the Lord 7 times before the rain began to fall. But the posture is important. Constantly looking up to heaven, knowing that we have all things in Christ. And there is no lack of resources when we have Jesus with us. And so we pray, and we don't take our eyes off of heaven. We don't start looking down and going, yes, these truly are meager resources. These are pathetic resources. Of course, God is not going to use them. But we keep our eyes fixed in the heavens, knowing that it is God's will to bring His kingdom here on earth and to make His will be done on earth even as it is done in heaven. Isn't that right? Wouldn't it be wonderful to have a heavenly worship service here today like they do in heaven? And then to have God's will be done this week as it is in heaven, here on earth, with all of you? I would burst with great joy for that to happen. And I look down at my meager resources, and I think, can this sermon do that? Could these words make that happen in your lives? Well, yes. Yes, they can, because the Spirit is in all of us, and Jesus promises to be wherever 2 or 3 are gathered together in His name. There's no meager resource to be worried about as I look down, as I navel gaze, and I look at myself. I'm no master theologian. I'm no great orator. I am no Charles Spurgeon. But what does that matter? Christ multiplies the meager resource. But there's another great image of gospel glory in the breaking of the bread. And John brings out the picture explicitly that Jesus is the bread of God which came down from heaven. That bread broken for us, not only in His incarnation, but in His death. He is the food of the world. And we have not only to eat His flesh, but also to drink His blood if we would live. And I like what Matthew Henry says. He says, "None are sent away empty from Christ, but those who come to Him full of themselves." You've all come to worship this morning. I don't know what you've brought with you. Potentially, you've brought too much with you. Too much of yourself. Too much resources. Too much thinking. I've got it under control. My life is basically right in line. I've got all my ducks in a row, as my dad would say. I just have this one that's a little bit out of control. So I'm going to come to worship, I'm going to come to Jesus Christ this morning, and I'm going to say, God, I don't really need You that much, but just this one little tweak on the end. If You could get that one duck in a row, then everything's fine. And I've got my hands full of all these resources. They're pretty good resources. I like them. God, would You add one more resource to that pile in my hands? Instead of coming and saying, whoops, I dropped all those resources. They don't matter. You can use them if You want, Lord, but I have empty hands so that I can hold on to You. That's worship, isn't it? Not what my hands have done. Simply to thy cross I cling. And then as you're looking at Jesus as the bread of heaven in worship, and you're thinking about His body being broken for you, you think, look, here's the bread of heaven. And he was broken for me. So if God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for me, how will he not also with him freely give me all things? Truly, he is an abundant supplier. But I told you there's five gospel images, so there's still one more, and that's in the way and the beautiful picture comes together of how Jesus keeps on giving the infinite supply, and it's shown in the verb gave. Now, the ESV doesn't bring out the continuous action as clearly, I think, as the New American Standard does. The New American Standard talks about Christ dispensing as he kept on giving. Or one version of it says, he again and again he gave. So after Jesus blessed and broke the food, beautiful gospel images, he kept giving to the apostles. Alexander McLaren wonderfully states, he says, these pieces grew under his touch. And the disciples always found his hands full when they came back with their own hands empty. He kept on giving. What a glorious picture of the gospel that is for us. But don't lose sight of the picture. Jesus has his servants doing tasks as well. They're going around and distributing this heaven-sent bread, blessed by the multiplication of Jesus' hands. And if they take their meager resources to Jesus with the acknowledgement of their own insufficiency, then he, in turn, will give his inexhaustible supplies, and they will find, just like the proverb says, there is he that scatters and yet increases. What Christ gives to us and blesses is always enough. Well, now I want to consider Jesus as the amazing satisfier. So I pray that you've seen in this that Jesus is a great, he is a supplier of infinite resource. But what if that resource just isn't that good? What if it doesn't satisfy? It does no good to have a room full of some stinky thing. Stinky socks. You got a great supply, but it doesn't satisfy. Well, the text tells us in verse 17 that not only did they all eat, but they were satisfied. This was not a trick or a politeness, and I like that idea because you have groups of perhaps up to 12,000 people, and there's a disbursement of bread and fishes. And we have a meal that we're going to come to, a table, and we're going to disperse some bread as well. No fish, but bread and wine. And when you get the bread, there's going to be a little chunk. It's just a little chunk. And you could all say that we all ate, and a little bit of wine. And out of politeness, you could say, yes, that was good, that we were satisfied. But that's not what the text tells us here. They all ate a true meal. And they ate until their hunger was appeased, until they were abundantly satisfied. Now, the lack of vocabulary for us today is truly a lamentable thing. We all have lower vocabularies, but if you read frequently, your vocabulary can be up a little bit. And if you've read the statistics about how since the 1950s, I think, we've lost over 10,000 words in the common vocabulary of man for the regular person back in the 50s. But even that, if you go back maybe another couple hundred years and you read English from a couple hundred years ago, the vocabulary was vast. And so sometimes I run into words that I have never come across. And this week I came across the word cloy. Now, does anybody know what cloy means? Of course my mom would. Of course she would know that. Don't play a trivia game with my mom unless you like losing. Anyway, what cloy means is to cause distaste or disgust by supplying too much of something that was originally pleasant. And we all know what that's like. We've all had that, cheesecake or something like that. And you take one bite, the first bite's great, and then you get 7,000 cheesecakes. And it's like, oh, please, you're going to kill me. some people might doubt that that's possible, but read this. I read this great quote. Listen to this. He says, "Other food cloys and does not satisfy and leaves us starving. But Christ satisfies and does not cloy, and we always have more yet to be enjoyed. A boundless store which can neither which neither eternity will age nor the universe feeding on consume." The Christian's capacity for partaking of Christ grows with what it feeds on. My wife reminded me of in the Old Testament when it talks about honey. You can have too much honey and then it becomes bitter. And we all, too much of a good thing becomes bad, right? You can have too much of a good thing. When we first came up to Williamsport and we had our first internship, my wife said, maybe we should leave and never come back so that Williamsport can be this great oasis in our memory. Remember that beautiful time that we had in Williamsport, untainted by getting to know people too closely. Because then I don't need to finish that. But that's the idea of cloy. And I didn't listen to my wife's advice, thankfully, and I kept coming back, a glutton for punishment. And we did get to know people more, and we did love them more. It was a wonderful thing. But you know why she would have said that. But Christ is a supply that satisfies, and he satisfies without getting to that point of it's too much of a good thing. In fact, as we start getting more of Christ, as we start opening up our nostrils to the aroma of Christ and getting our palates wet with his great and glorious food, that bread of heaven, and as we begin to sink our teeth into Christ and taste and see that the Lord is good, the only thing that happens to us is that I want more. I don't want less, I want more. In fact, you know the immaturity of a saint when he says, I just don't want to pray that much. I don't want to worship that much. It's just too much. You could say, no, there's not too much Christ. There's never too much worship. There's never too much enjoyment of his heavenly supply because he satisfies. Well, the disciples pick up of the broken pieces, 12 baskets full. And of course, 12 is a symbolic number. You can make a lot out of it. But just think about this. How many apostles are there? There's 12 of them. So each of them have a basket full. And at the beginning of the meals, the apostles only had one basket, and it was small provisions. And they all doubted, but by the end of the meal, each apostle had his own basket full, more than enough for each of them. The new Israel has more than enough because of the abundance of Christ. And as they sat on that grassy hill in their companies, and as I said, companies that resembled the gathered masses of the Old Testament Israel, the one who is counted worthy of much more glory than Moses, much more glory than Elisha, the great shepherd of the sheep, has come, and he has broken his body, and by the shedding of his blood, the blood which is of the eternal covenant, he now equips us with everything that is good, enables us with our meager resources to do his will, because he himself multiplies what is in us to be that which is pleasing in God's sight. And here's the great mystery of the kingdom work. Not only is Christ amazing in his satisfaction to those who hear God's word through him by grace dispensed, but also those servants who are privileged to dispense it. Christ not only multiplies what he fed the 5,000 with, but he also supplied the apostles. And this is the meaning of the loaves. What Solomon says in Proverbs 11:24, there is he that scattereth and yet increases. If you are the one who's talking or the one who's listening to the Word of God is being multiplied in you and is satisfying and filling you. In some ways, if you're not telling out what Christ has done for you and who he is, you're only starving yourself. Again, Alexander McLaren says it so well. He says, Christ's provision is more than enough for a hungry world, and they who share it among those fellows in their own possession, they have it increased. There is no surer way to receive the full sweetness and the blessing of the gospel than to carry it to some hungry soul. I trust that the Spirit can satisfy you today with what I have said, with what the Lord through me is saying to you. But brothers and sisters, if you carry that word to some other hungry soul today, you will have more satisfaction for your own soul. And I do warn you, in some senses, if you just treat yourself like a sponge and never get wringed out for the glory of Christ, if you just hoard to yourself the word that is so pleasant and so full and so satisfying, that some point in your Christian life, you will begin to start starving. But just speak and find that you will be full and satisfied. Listen to your Sunday school teachers. Listen to the ones, the elders, when they come and lead service. Every one of them will tell you the great blessing of doing that work. Every one of them will tell you, I wish that everyone could be a Sunday school teacher. I wish that everyone could come lead service. It would teach you so much. You would just learn so much. You get so much fuller. And you might be talking to somebody and say, I am full and I am satisfied. Could I be fuller? Could I be satisfieder? Yes, you can. Well, now I'm set up well for my proposition this morning, brothers and sisters. Here's the proposition. You have the greatest resource for service. You have that great resource. Doesn't matter who you are. It could be you, Calvin. Could be you, Kenneth. You have the greatest resource for whatever service God gives you. And using him brings full satisfaction to you. Our hearts can never be satisfied with our own meager resources or with this world. It is always empty, and it is always hungry, it is always thirsty and dissatisfied until it comes to Christ. And only those who hear Christ's voice and follow him and feed on him by faith are satisfied. So have you come to be fed this morning? Or have you come to dispense Christ's food? Either way, you will leave with abundant supply, full and fully satisfied, and no restaurant can compare. Let's pray. Mighty God, oh, we thank you for your food. We thank you for the table that you've set for us, even in the presence of our enemies, even in the valley of the shadow of death. Of course, we fear no evil, because look at the food that you give us to eat. Look at the way that you multiply our meager resources. And gracious Lord, I know that some of us, even myself, haven't really experienced the fullness that we want to experience because of our own looking down at our meager resources, our own navel gazing. How long, Lord, have we been Christians and we haven't noticed what you've been doing? We haven't paid attention to how you've supplied all of our needs and that you are the bread sent down from heaven. And if we eat of you and drink of your blood, we will never thirst again, never be hungry again. Oh, Lord, draw us into yourself. And may this be a sumptuous feast today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.